Well, thank you. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Follow along as I read. Well, we'll start in chapter 7, verse 22, and then we'll read all of chapter 8. Hebrews 7, 22. This is the word of the Lord. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And then chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I love movies, and I especially love thriller movies. I love movies with a twist at the end, things where it's something that you didn't see coming, but you could have if you had looked hard enough. So movies like Planet of the Apes, the very ending of that movie really changes the way that you interpret everything that comes before. The Usual Suspects, Sixth Sense is sort of famous in that regard. These are the kind of movies you can go back and re-watch it multiple times to see the clues. But the whole idea is that whatever that twist at the end is, it was actually there all along if you knew where to look. You see, if it's done badly, then you say, well, I couldn't have seen this coming. This is just completely new information that's introduced at the end to kind of, you know, it leaves a bad taste in your mouth as a viewer. But when it is executed well, you go back and you watch that movie again and you say, wow, it's so obvious. How did I not see that this is what was going on the whole time? It really was there the whole time. Now you come to Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 1 comes right out and says, this is the main point. I'm about to share with you the main point of everything that I've been saying up to this point. Well, what has Hebrews been saying up to this point? In Jesus, the whole Old Testament comes to its climax. So chapter 1, we have clearer revelation of God in Jesus the Son. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Jesus comes with a greater sacrifice. Jesus obtains greater worship. And you get to chapter 8 and it says, we have exactly such a surpassingly wonderful high priest. In other words, all of the glory of the Old Testament, the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the smells and bells and incense and the mighty deeds and the parting of the sea and the Passover and all of the blessings and the kingdom and the priests and the sacrifices and the laws, even the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple was a shadow of Jesus, who is the heavenly reality. He serves God in the true tent, erected not by Moses, but by God himself. That the actual, literal, sanctuary throne room of God in heaven, that there is an upper register heavenly reality, and that is Jesus in heaven, our great high priest. And so the Old Testament is, according to Hebrews 8, just the copy and shadow cast by Jesus Christ in heaven. To give you another movie example, think of The Matrix. The character that betrays them, he sits there and he's eating his steak and he says, I know that this steak is not real. It looks like steak. I eat it. I can feel it, chew it in my mouth. It tastes like steak, but I know that it's just ones and zeros in my brain, telling my brain what to think. It's an appearance only, but it's not the reality. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no continuity at all. There's definitely connection of details between what that appearance appears to be and the reality of a steak, but it's ultimately not the same reality. The fancy philosophical version of that would be Plato's allegory of the cave, right? Imagine, he says, imagine that you have been your whole life chained in a cave, and you're facing a wall, and so reality for you is whatever is happening on that wall. And behind you, you can't see them, are people out in the real world doing shadow puppets for you on the wall. And so your entire reality is just shadow puppets. And yet the actual reality that you can't see is something very different. Not completely different in every possible way, but certainly so much more rich and detailed and colorful than what the appearances are to you. Now, verse 6 in our text today says, well, if Jesus' ministry is better, which is what chapter 6 and chapter 7 have all been about, then his new covenant is also better, and its promises are also better, precisely because, not that there's no continuity, not that it's completely out of left field new, but it is more lasting and ultimately more real. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, what exactly is new about the new covenant? And we'll see three things from this chapter. First of all, the new covenant is new in the sense that it's new and improved. It fixes a specific problem. Number two, there are new parties, there are new people involved, it's God's people. And number three, there are new rules. So that's where we're going this morning. Fixes a specific problem, new parties, and new rules. So first of all, the new covenant really is new and improved. Hebrews says, if the old covenant was fine, there would be no reason to look for a new one. Apple knows that well, don't they? Every iPhone that you will ever buy has planned obsolescence built in, right? And you say, well, I don't need the new phone because my old one works fine. What makes this new one new? And that's when Apple says, well, if we make our phones too good, no one's ever going to buy a new one. So we need to leave room to grow, so to speak. And if people aren't buying the new iPhone, and they'll send out an update for your current iPhone that just will just break it just a little bit. We'll make it a little bit worse so that you are more likely to go out and replace your phone. Right? Your battery's not going to last forever. We're going to slow down the speed of your phone with these updates. We're going to load it down so that you will buy that new one. You see, having something, saying that something is new is not meaningful unless it's against the backdrop of an old. You need a new and an old together for the phrase new to even have meaning. You can throw all of the buzzwords you want into that iPhone ad, but you remember all of those ads that they would show you this amazing film, and they were hyping up the iPhone camera, and so they would say, shot on iPhone. And the only problem is sometimes you could see the reflection of the film camera that they used to actually shoot that. And so you could kind of call out the lie. But, you know, they're trying to make you think that this beautiful footage was shot on an iPhone because this is something new. This is something better than the old one. And so you really need to get it. But, you know, I look at that ad and I just say, I'm not buying it. Like, figuratively, I don't believe you. And also, literally, I'm not going to spend money on it. Right? If all you did was you changed the shape a little bit, you changed the color, you went from Gorilla Glass 3 to 4, that's not enough to get $2,000 out of my wallet. It's just not. Now, Hebrews 8 is a short chapter. And actually, half of it is a quote from the Old Testament. Hebrews 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. That's the longest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament. And we have to ask, why is half of our chapter just quoting the Old Testament? Well, this is God's infallible commentary on Jeremiah. That chapter of Jeremiah is a passage consoling God's people as they're going into exile. Hebrews takes that passage and says, oh yeah, that's actually an assessment of the entire Old Testament. And the assessment is, we find fault. That's provocative, isn't it? If a scholar were to get up and say, the whole Old Testament is wrong, we would say, get out of here with that liberal hogwash. We believe rightly that the Bible is inerrant. It's perfect. It's infallible. But Hebrews is here saying, also inerrantly and infallibly, that the whole Old Testament has a flaw. So how can that be? What's going on here? Well, the word that's translated a flaw is the same word that's translated in the Old Testament as a flaw, meaning your sacrificial animal must be flawless. The lamb that you give to the Lord must be spotless. And Hebrews is saying that the Old Testament has a spot. It has a flaw. It has a problem that makes it not fit for service, for its purpose. It cannot fulfill the function that it's intended to fulfill. And that problem is us. You see, the argument that Hebrews makes is that compared to Jesus, the Old Testament, yes, it served a specific role. It was sort of training wheels for the people of God. But now that the truly spotless Lamb of God has come, it's obsolete. Compared to Jesus, every Old Testament priest, as holy and pure as they are, representing God's people to the Lord, every priest is a whore of Babylon. And the whole of the people is not just blemished. We are lepers through and through. You know, I had acne as a teenager. Probably still have a little bit. This is not just, oh, I have a blemish on my skin this morning, right? I probably have some now, right? Me and P. Joe, our foreheads shine a little bit extra in this camera. But this is not something external, merely surface deep, that Hebrews is talking about. It's saying that we have an ethical malfunction. Jeremiah is saying of the people, and Hebrews is applying to us, we have so repeatedly broken the covenant that God has declared the whole thing null and void. We are incapable of keeping it, no matter how hard we try. Notice in this passage, sin is not the opposite of obedience. Sin, disobedience, is the opposite of knowing the Lord. In other words, this is not something that you can white-knuckle through and just stop sinning. Oh, I just need a little bit more effort. I need to try harder. It's relational, not merely behavioral. The solution to sin is to know the Lord. And this kind of knowing the Lord that is the opposite of sin and disobedience is not just, well, I need to know about the Lord. It's not an ignorance problem that you fix with one more Bible study, a little bit of education. It is, you either know the Lord or you reject the Lord. You either are faithful to the covenant or you are faithless. So that's problem number one with the Old Covenant, is verse 9 says that it is broken. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. They did not continue in my covenant. Problem number two is that the covenant was breakable in the first place. It's breakable in principle. That our nature is inclined towards faithlessness. Not faithfulness. Faithlessness. It's not an accident. That this rejection of God's repeated grace, he says, though I took them by the hand, Jeremiah says, though I was a husband to them, still we reject the Lord. This is the Bible itself interpreting the Old Covenant, the constitution of God's people, the document that defined his relationship to them. I'll be your God and you will be my people. Here's how that's going to go. And Hebrews says the problem is not with God. The problem with that covenant was you broke it. And so we can ask, well, why would God give a covenant that was breakable, that he knew would be broken? And we need to be very careful with that question, because it amounts to the same thing as asking, well, why did God allow sin and evil in the first place? That's a mystery that the Bible doesn't answer for us. Or at best, we can say the answer is for God's glory. Because some people will take passages like this and run with it, and they'll say, well, here's how we're going to interpret this. God intended to give eternal life through the Old Covenant, through the law of Moses, and our sinfulness, our rebellion, we caught God off guard with our free will. And so he had to go back to the drawing board. He had to come up with a better plan. That's not at all what this is teaching. The new covenant is not God's plan B because we surprised him. Remember, we're reading this like a surprise ending movie. Now, bad mysteries will introduce a completely new character on the last page and say, oh, the butler did it. Well, we didn't even know there was a butler. Like, we could never have seen that coming. That's not what's happening here. We are drawing out what was really there all along if we only had eyes to see it. And so one purpose of the law of the Old Covenant all along, this was always true, was to highlight in gross detail our absolute utter helplessness and inability. Law-keeping and religious ritual adherence cannot save you. It can't forgive you. It can only show you how desperately you need forgiveness and train God's people over centuries and generations to trust, vague and uncomfortable as it may be much of the time, in God's willingness to forgive, to somehow make a way because he promised. Now, of course, sin still exists under the new covenant. But there is a heart-level change in God's people en masse because of Jesus' different ministry and different sacrifice. A couple of weeks ago, we preached about assurance of salvation. Now, the Catholic Church condemns the very idea. It says no one can say, I'm definitely going to heaven before you actually get there. That's blasphemous to say that you know that you know that you're born again and you're saved. But it's so crucial to the Christian life that we know the certainty of God's promises and that they apply directly to us. Jewish interpretations and Catholic interpretations are similar in this, their basic legalism. Sure, there's lip service to the grace of God, but grace in those systems always depends just a little bit on me. And therefore, it can never be permanent. You can and are throughout your life in and out of God's good graces. So God cleanses you of sin. He has grace and it works on you. And then what happens? You sin again. You mess up. You fall down. And so you're out of the covenant. You're out of grace. And then you repent and you're back in. You're washed again. But it's this constant cycle. Lather, rinse, repeat. It's this treadmill that you can't get off, ever. And the symptoms of sin will keep cropping up because the infection is not healed. And so relapse is always a possibility. That's how the majority in the Old Testament misinterpreted the Old Testament. Now, that's not what the Old Testament really teaches about the way to be right with God. But again, because of our sin, that's a common way to misread it. And it's still common today. But Hebrews is saying that the new covenant, we have, according to verse 12, forgiveness to the uttermost. There is no memory of our sins. This is more than skin deep. Hebrews says that the law will be on our hearts. Not just one person's heart over here and one person over there, but all of our hearts. Not just one or two individually faithful believers, that God will pour out the Spirit without measure. Because, again, the problem is our hearts. And so we need a solution that reaches not just our behavior, not just the surface, but our hearts. Well, what exactly is the difference between an external law in the Old Covenant and an internal law? A law written on your hearts in the New Covenant. We can illustrate that really easy. External law is a school zone with photo enforcement. You don't speed because you know if you go even 1 mile an hour over, that camera's going to get you and you're going to get something in the mail that you really don't want. Internal law is the parent with a kid at that school. Now the new in the New Covenant is not really new. We're quoting the Old Testament here. This was prophesied long ago. Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant that's coming. Old Testament saints were not actually saved by law keeping any more than they were saved apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But what was shadowy and unclear, despite being true all along, has now been revealed to us in all of its glory, and so it can really be called gloriously new. What was once trusting a promise without putting a name to it, now we have a name, and that name is Jesus, and we know the end of the story, and so we move from rejection of God and increasing apostasy and a shrinking remnant to now, verse 11, we will all know him. But the second point this morning is the new parties, the new people involved. And the question we have to ask is, how do we know that this applies to us? After all, Jeremiah is speaking to Israel and Judah, and the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. So how do we have a right to read this passage as if it was intended for us? Because that's what we're doing, aren't we? Are we, in effect, reading someone else's mail here? Well, let's argue that back and forth for just a moment. Okay, in Jeremiah, the original setting was impending exile. In fact, the exile had partly begun. It's not just an overnight thing. The deportations came in waves. And so the exile has already begun. God's people are at this their lowest point, and they are met right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah with precious promises. A new and better covenant is coming someday in the future. And that may not help right now or change anything about your circumstances or situation, but it gives hope. Well, what about us? We had a fire at our church last week. We're going through the midst of a literal plague with COVID. The economy is not what any of us want it to be. Inflation, jobs reports. We need hope too. So surely this is speaking to us in some sense. But then, okay, the other person will say, well, the problem with that is all of those things that you just mentioned aren't our fault, right? For Jeremiah, he's writing to people who are experiencing punishment. They've made their bed and now they need to lie in it. And that's a pretty important difference. Well, except that the Bible teaches that in the grand scheme, everything wrong with this world, up to and including natural disasters, is actually indirectly our fault. that there is a causal line between human sin and every evil effect in this world. It's not just, oh, those Jewish people back then, well, they started with their golden calf and no, all of us are descended from a long line of covenant breakers starting with Adam. And the covenant curses have been invoked accordingly. Well, you say, fine, but that's just superficial. All you've really said there is that we are all human. Because, yeah, okay, we're all sinners. But there are more clues in this text that a broader audience is intended and included in this new covenant. Because it's a covenant of regeneration. It's a covenant of resurrection. You see, when Jeremiah says, Israel and Judah, well, the problem with that is the house of Israel, in Israel and Judah, is the northern kingdom. They were wiped off the map 200 years before Jeremiah wrote these words. And so, this can't be narrowly political, geographical, in that sense. Jeremiah is saying both kingdoms will be resurrected. They'll be reinstated. They'll be reunited under one new covenant. And then later on he says, one house, just the house of Israel. The house of Israel and the house of Judah turn in the next verse to just the house of Israel, the reunited single kingdom, one singular house. That's like saying, I'm going to make a covenant with Korea. Just one Korea. It'll be reunited in the future. And of course, we would say, well, that'll never happen as far as we know geopolitically without great bloodshed because of how evil the Kim regime is. And Jeremiah's promise is even more far-fetched than saying sometime in the near future, Korea will be reunited. The people reading these words would have been completely incredulous because it's not just that the Northern Kingdom is occupied by an evil dictator. The Northern Kingdom is eradicated. Wiped off the map. It doesn't exist anymore. God says it's not only possible, it's a promise. And so Israel and Judah is actually symbolic for all of God's chosen reunited people, regardless of circumstances or how far they have wandered. If you are born again, if you have the Holy Spirit, you are included in this new covenant that the enslaving power of sin, which caused this mess, has been defeated. And it's a heart-deep covenant. That means it's portable. We said a covenant is sort of like the Constitution for Israel and Judah. It's the thing that defines their relationship to the Lord and how that's going to be governed. Well, a Constitution can be amended. It's possible to forget or reinterpret a Constitution. Nicolas Cage can steal it. Is that too many movie references for one sermon? It was the Declaration of Independence, but you get the idea. This is an internal covenant. It's not bound by culture or history or geography. All those anywhere on whom God has mercy are parties to this covenant, and you will know God. There's one final clue that this is definitely directed at the whole church. Spiritual Israel and Judah, and not, say, some future Jewish state in Palestine. And that's from the timeline. This passage talks at multiple points about in those days or after those days. Well, that's a formula that pops up throughout Bible prophecy again and again, and it's just encoding what we would call the end times, the last days, the close of history. That entire era in which God will bring history to its conclusion. And Hebrews clearly thinks that those days have already begun right now, both when Hebrews is writing and now 2,000 years later. With Jesus, something has fundamentally changed. He did what no high priest did. He, according to verse 1, he sat down. Now, depending on your job, maybe not for your office jobs, but if you have a more blue-collar job, you sit down at work, you're going to get in trouble. You rest when your work is done. I worked at a convenience store, Quick Check, in college, night shift. and it was an 8-hour shift, but I had about 2 hours of work to get done. And so I would sit and read the newspaper, and I would watch the cash registers. I'd sit where I could see if anyone was coming in, needed help, but I couldn't manufacture more work to do. I was done. So this was back when newspapers were relevant and had actual news in them, and you could read 2 or 3 newspapers and be pretty well informed. But my bosses didn't like that, and so I found a new spot that was in a blind spot of the cameras where I could still see the cash register but read my paper in peace. But you sit down on the job, and your boss isn't going to like that. Jesus has uniquely accomplished something that was never complete under the Old Testament and is now in effect. It's no longer future. He sat down. It's done. We don't have to wait for it. That's a promise through Jesus directed to anyone who trusts in Jesus and repents. You are a member now, today, of the new promised covenant. And our final point, I promise it's short, the new rules. Every covenant follows sort of the same template. There's a preamble that talks about some of the historical background. Here's what the great king did and how beneficent he was to you. And then there's the stipulations. You will do this, I will do this. You will be my people, I will be your God. I will keep out invaders, you will send me tax revenue. And then there's sanctions. Blessings and curses. Blessings for here's how the great king will reward you, and here's how he will punish you if you're unfaithful to the covenant. Well, the stipulations, the new rules of this new covenant, are that we don't have to work for it. It's a unilateral covenant. God just declares what will be. He says in these verses, I will put my law in their hearts. There's no consultation, there's no committees, there's no conditions. God simply announces what he will do and does it. It's not dependent on you in any way whatsoever. We were incapable of fulfilling the covenant. That's the whole point. And so here in the new covenant, God does it himself. He fulfills the conditions. God provides the way of complete forgiveness. Look all you want at this chapter. There is nothing here about what we must do. You will not find it. Now, there's an implication that if the law is on your heart, you will gladly and instinctively keep it. But that is not a prerequisite. It's all about what God will do, what Jesus has done. And yes, there are warning passages in Hebrews, but this is not one of them. Here in this extended quote from the Old Testament, the demands of the new covenant seem to simply be the blessings of the new covenant. That Jesus has exhausted all of the covenant curses in our place so that none remain. And he has entered into the most holy place, the true one, not the copy, with something to offer. And therefore, the old covenant with its reenacted curses through animal sacrifice is obsolete. And the newness of the new covenant is not a newness of substance. There's not a new law. It's not changing God's rules, but it is a newness of form. It's where that law will be located. It's on the heart. The old was only a shadow. The new covenant has now been inaugurated. It's here now. And the way that you get right and stay right with God today is through trusting in Jesus Christ, our greater high priest, our covenant mediator, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And our faith that we now have in Christ simply is God's holding us fast to himself. And so verse 8 is a promise for all who trust in Christ. The days are coming and have now come when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We broke the old covenant. but he will not and cannot break the new. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we praise you for sending your Son to be the mediator of a new covenant, a new way to enter into not a copy and shadow, but the reality of your heavenly throne room, your very presence. And we believe that through your Holy Spirit, we literally do that right now, no matter where we are, even though this is over Zoom and we are scattered physically, that we are right now in the very presence of the living God through the finished work and shed blood of Jesus Christ, who has sat down at your right hand interceding for us. Thank you for the glorious riches of this new covenant that doesn't require us to do anything but simply to trust and believe in what you have done in our place. Strengthen us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Write your law on our hearts. Cause us to love you and to trust you, and give us the faith that you require. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.